In this chapter, we're going to learn how to function God's way in the middle of a crisis, and then we'll take a look at God's perspective on several other issues: lifestyle, prosperity, teaching kids about money, and taxes. Well, I'll never forget the first time that Bev and I saw Andrew, that beautiful four-day-old baby we hoped to adopt. He just immediately captured our hearts. Several months later, we began to think that he might have some physical challenges, and then tragically we discovered his mother had been addicted to narcotics during her pregnancy, and the doctors discovered that he had been born with only a fraction of his brain. This was a very hard time for us, emotionally, physically, and even financially. Andrew required multiple surgeries, and because he suffered constant pain, he required round-the-clock care, which led to Bev's exhaustion, and she almost had a complete breakdown. You know, some challenges build slowly and can be anticipated. Others appear without warning. Some are resolved quickly, while others are chronic. Some reflect the consequences of our actions. Others are completely beyond our control. A job loss, major illness, birth of a special needs child, a business reversal, death of a family member, military deployment of a breadwinner. You know, the list just goes on and on. A worldwide financial crisis. These can all exert major pressure on us. And many marriages simply don't survive the stress of these difficulties. I call these challenges the storms of life. Some of the storms amount to, well, little more than a rain shower, while others feel like a Category 5 hurricane. Put yourself in the sandals of a few of God's people in the Bible who face those Category 5 storms. Now think about it. In just a matter of a few hours, Job lost his children, his possessions, and ultimately his health. Joseph was sold into slavery and thrown into prison. Moses and the children of Israel faced annihilation by the most powerful army in the world at that time, the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Daniel was tossed into the lion's den. Paul was beaten, stoned, and left for dead. Well, the list just goes on and on. And although storms are often scary and painful, if we maintain God's perspective, we can survive and even grow through them. When facing a crisis, nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important than knowing who God is, His love, His care, His control, and His power. Only the Bible reveals the true extent of God's involvement in our challenges. If we have a warped view of God and His purposes, then we won't fully embrace and learn from our challenges. We'll miss the peace, contentment, and even joy that God makes available to us in the midst of the storm. 1 John 4, verse 8 sums up God's very nature when it says, God is love. God loves you, and throughout your whole life, He remains intimately involved with you. Psalm 139, verse 17 tells us, how precious are your thoughts concerning me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. In other words, the Creator of the universe is always thinking about you. John 15:9 has to be one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible. Jesus says, and I want you to listen to this carefully, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Just let that sink in for a moment. Consider how much God the Father loves God the Son. They've existed forever in the closest possible relationship with an unfathomable love for each other. And Jesus said, this is just how much He loves you. And in any crisis, it is critical to be reminded of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. Why? Because it's so easy to become discouraged and even lose hope. It's easy to forget God's love and care for you, especially when the storm first strikes or goes on and on for what just feels like an eternity. Jeremiah was completely discouraged. He wrote in Lamentations 3, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness, and my soul is downcast within me. But then he remembered the Lord. Yet I call this to mind and have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, when you're in a crisis, meditate on passages such as Hebrews 13:5. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And from Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." You know, I've discovered that even when you're in the middle of a crisis, the Lord will do kind things that are evidence of His love for us. I mean, consider Joseph. While he was a slave, the Bible tells us Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him. So his master put him in charge of all he owned. And later in prison, the word says, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. You know, as we saw earlier, God is ultimately in control of every event. 1 Chronicles 29 tells us, "We adore you as being in control of everything." And from Luke 1, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The Lord is in control even of difficult events. He says, "I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things," according to Isaiah 45, verse 6. The Cecropia moth emerges from its cocoon after a long struggle to free itself. But a young boy wishing to help the moth carefully slit the exterior of the cocoon. Soon it came out, but its wings couldn't function. What the young boy didn't realize was that the moth's struggle to free itself from the cocoon actually developed its wings and its ability to fly. And much like the cocoon, adversity plays a part in our lives. God uses those difficult, sometimes heartbreaking times to mature us in Christ. James 1, starting in verse 2, says it this way, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." God designs challenging circumstances for our ultimate benefit. Romans 8:28 tells us, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." So, the primary good that God works in our lives is to make us more like Christ. And God makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what He wants us to become. He also knows exactly what's necessary to produce that result in our lives. I love what Alan Redpath said when he captured this. "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until first of all it has gone past God, past Christ, right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to panic, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose, some great blessing in my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret. For I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is." Wow. You know, Bev and I have endured and benefited from many storms. The one surrounding Andrew's birth, with most of his brain missing until his death 11 years later, drew us much closer to each other and to the Lord. Through our pain, our tears, many of the Bible's truths grew from wispy theory into rock-solid reality. And although we would never want to repeat this experience, we are incredibly grateful for how the Lord used it in our lives. Author Ron Dunn observed, "If God subtracted one pain, one heartache, one disappointment from my life, I would be less in the person that I am now, less in the person that God wants me to be, and my ministry would be less than He intends." So don't miss the point. You and I need to recognize difficulties as opportunities to grow into the people God wants us to be. In adversity, we learn things we just wouldn't learn any other way. Now, I know what you're thinking. Hey, Howard, that's easy for you to say. You have no idea what I've been through. That's true. But I could say to you, you have no idea what we've been through during our 40 years of marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus has stood with us in every crisis, every heartache, every difficult decision. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it so well. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, we should view every crisis through the lens of God's love, His faithfulness, and His control. There was a time when Bev reached the point of total exhaustion in serving baby Andrew, and we frankly knew it would be impossible for us to care for him on our own. So we decided to admit him for a time to a facility that specialized in caring for profoundly handicapped children. And frankly, this was a deeply emotional time. We wept as we admitted him. And then I noticed a painting of Jesus on the wall. And when I looked at the picture, it helped me to reflect on his faithfulness. And I experienced peace. But when I turned away and thought only of the circumstances, well, my tears just flowed down my face. I experienced Isaiah 26, verse 3, which says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." You know, the Bible makes it really clear that God offers security only in himself, not in money, not in a career, and not in other people. External things offer the illusion of security, but the Lord alone can be fully trusted. Nahum 1, verse 7 tells us, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." You know, I've been close to many people who are facing gut-wrenching financial storms. The first question they usually ask is, "How can I solve the problem?" Well, Jesus answers that question in Matthew 7. Here's what He says. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Now listen to the description of this storm. "The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." The key to solving your financial problems is learning and practicing God's way of handling money. It's really that simple, and that's why this study is so important. When you finish it, you're going to know God's way of managing money. But knowing is only half of what you need. The other half is applying it. It may take a long time to navigate the storm, but at least you know the basics of what you should do. Part of what you've learned is to be generous. And when facing a financial crisis, the tendency is to hold on like crazy to what you have and become less generous. However, Acts 11:28 shows us an entirely different way. It says, "A prophet predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius." Now listen to this. "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea." Think about this. God revealed that a severe famine was coming, and their first reaction was to get out their checkbooks. Don't allow a crisis to stop you from being generous. You may not be able to give as much as you were, but still give. Now, it's also really important to quickly evaluate how the circumstances will impact your finances, and then to make adjustments for any diminished income or increased expenses. And if you're married, tell each other your feelings and concerns every single day. Bev and I discovered that a crisis doesn't have to damage our marriage. In fact, it could be a catalyst to improve it. Now, without repeating the advice in the counsel chapter, I also want to emphasize the importance of not going it alone. It's almost impossible to make wise decisions when you're experiencing a crisis. So seek advice from people who've been through similar circumstances. I promise you'll draw strength from their support. Now, in a crisis, it's also really important to focus on one day at a time. Robert Johnson built a very successful construction business from scratch. He was generous. He had a wonderful reputation. And then came the crushing financial crisis of 2008. It pushed him to the brink of bankruptcy. He told me, "The tendency is to look far ahead and become overwhelmed with the problems. Now, we're to plan ahead, but for our mental and emotional health, we must do what Jesus told us. In Matthew 6, verse 34, he said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So live focused on today. And if the crisis really becomes severe, focus on one moment at a time in close fellowship with Christ. Now, this isn't an escape from reality, but rather a practical way to stay close to the only one who can help us through the challenge. And there's one thing that can be particularly damaging during a crisis, and that is expectations. When we assume that the Lord's going to solve our problem in a certain way or by a certain time, we set ourselves up for frustration. Someone described patience as accepting a difficult circumstance without giving God a deadline for removing it. Remember, God's primary purpose in allowing a crisis is to conform you to Jesus Christ. He's at work in your life. He knows exactly how long it's going to take to produce the results that He wants. I love what Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. The late Larry Burkett used to say with a smile, "God's seldom early, but He's never late." So be patient. Be careful not to set deadlines for the Lord to act. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 is a tremendous passage when you're facing a difficulty. Here's what it says. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Just let that passage sink in for a moment. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Think about that. Pray about every challenge. And then the Lord gives us this promise. "And the amazing peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." That's really sweet. Another huge issue is to forgive. I mean, just for a moment. Imagine you're a teenager, deeply loved by your dad. Then your brothers jealously sell you into slavery, and for the next 13 years, you're either a slave or a prisoner. Then in one day, you're promoted to second in command of the world's most powerful nation. Several years later, your starving brothers beg you for food. What's your response? Do you retaliate or do you forgive? You know, that's the question that Joseph had to answer, and he forgave because he recognized the Lord had orchestrated the circumstances. In Genesis 45, here's what he told his brothers. "God sent me ahead of you to save your lives. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's so critical for us to forgive those involved in causing our crisis. One of the most impressive characteristics of Jesus was his willingness to forgive. I mean, for a moment, imagine hanging on a cross in agony and at the same time praying for those who had crucified you. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." In Matthew 18, when Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive somebody 7 times, Jesus responded, not 7 times, but 77 times. Then he told a parable about a servant who refused to forgive. Jesus described the consequences. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart." You know, in order to experience those benefits that God intends for us during a crisis, we must forgive, and even more than forgive. We're to be kind and compassionate and seek to be a blessing. Ephesians 4, verse 32 tells us, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And from 1 Peter 3, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." You know, it can be hard to forgive, particularly if the crisis has been hurtful, but it harms the person who refuses to forgive. My wife Bev describes it as swallowing poison and hoping the other person will die. When we refuse to forgive, the bitterness in our own heart can consume us. It can eat away our emotional health. Forgiveness and seeking to bless the other person, that leads to freedom. I mean, Jesus tells us in Matthew, Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's hard to remain bitter towards someone that you're praying for. Now, let's shift gears and let's take a look at two of the most common financial challenges. First, losing your job, which ranks among life's most stressful events, not just for you, but your spouse as well if you're married. If you are married, meet together to discuss ways to minimize the emotional and financial toll on both of you, and encourage each other because a job loss can be a blessing in disguise. I mean, God might bring you a better job, and it can build your faith as He provides your needs. Next, formulate a game plan for the job search, from drafting a resume to networking with friends. Listen, when you lose a job, your full-time job should be finding a new job. Now, there are two financial goals to keep in mind. First, avoid using debt for living expenses. I've talked to far too many people who mask the real situation by using debt. Make those good, hard decisions not to spend one penny you don't have to. Spending is easy. Repayment is always hard. Second, do what you can to keep health insurance. You may be able to assume your health insurance coverage through a plan from your former employer. If not, get advice from others on cost-effective coverage. Now, if you suffer a major illness or accident, well, it's a double whammy. Medical expenses pile up as income plunges. If it's severe enough to prevent future employment, you'll need to make permanent adjustments. Now, please, don't be embarrassed to make your needs known to your family, friends, and your church. Give them the opportunity to help meet your needs. Think about it. Giving is a big part of what it means to follow Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2 reminds us, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know, you just can't prevent every difficulty, but you can prepare to survive them by building a solid relationship with the Lord and your spouse if you're married, and by improving your finances. The healthier your finances, the better you'll be able to cope. Proverbs 27, verse 12 tells us, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. The more time you spend getting to know the Lord and what He reveals in the Bible, the better prepared you'll be to weather life's storms. Now, one of the biggest benefits of making progress on your journey to true financial freedom is that it provides you breathing room when you face a crisis. By the time Andrew was born, we had paid off all of our debts, including the mortgage. We knew that his medical expenses would be a challenge, and boy, were they a challenge. But our freedom from debt helped us to focus on Andrew and each other as we dealt with his problems. Now, we're going to shift gears again and talk about several other issues. The first is our lifestyle. The Bible doesn't require the same standard of living for everybody. The Lord places godly people in every level of society. Some are rich, others are poor. Now, let's examine several biblical principles that should influence your lifestyle. The first is contentment. I just love the word contentment. It's so hard to be content in our affluent consumer culture. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 tells us, if we have food and covering, that means clothes and shelter, with these we shall be content. Our culture says, if you wear the latest fashions, drive a new luxury car, live in a beautiful home, only then will you be happy. That's just a lie. Contentment is mentioned 6 times in the Bible, 5 times it has to do with money. Paul wrote, from prison, I might add, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, think about it. Paul learned to be content. It just wasn't a slam dunk for him. Contentment didn't suddenly show up after Paul received Christ as his Savior. None of us are born content. Rather, we learn it. Here's the secret of contentment: knowing what God says about handling money, then practicing it. And once you've done that, trusting God to provide exactly what He knows is best. We can be content, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father will entrust what He knows is best for us at any particular time, whether it's much or little. Now, biblical contentment is not to be equated with laziness or apathy, because we serve a dynamic God. Christians should always try to be improving. But contentment is an inner peace that accepts what God has chosen for you at this present job and financial situation. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Now, comparing your lifestyle to another person is one way to lose that contentment and end up spending too much. Someone once said, "You could never keep up with the Joneses. Just about the time you've caught them, they go deeper into debt to buy more stuff." You know, it's just plain smart to live simply. Every possession requires time and often money to maintain. They can demand so much of your time or money that they distract us from our relationships with the Lord and our family. A quiet, simple life with adequate time to invest in our most important relationships is the safest environment for any marriage or family. As 1 Thessalonians says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need.